This evening with hymn number 4 on the gospel hymn sheet, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained in sin's darkness. Now by His grace I am free. Hymn number 4, if someone could please start it. Ask God. We're going to take some time at the beginning of this gospel meeting and read a number of scriptures. And I realize that to the casual reader or listener, these scriptures may seem very disconnected. These scriptures might seem like, some of them at least, very strange scriptures to begin a gospel meeting with. But I believe if you listen closely that you will find one thing at least in common with these scriptures that we read. We may not comment on all these scriptures specifically, but we're going to read them because, you know, tonight, blessing depends on the living Word of God in all its power. That's where the blessing comes. Thank God it's not our ability to explain the gospel that is going to bring about salvation tonight. But it is the Word of God in all its living power, because the Scriptures tell us, hear, and your soul shall live. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And so as I say, we're going to take some time and read these Scriptures, and then we're going to seek with the Lord's help to tie them together in as simple a gospel message as we can. The first scripture I want to read is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 3 and verse 5. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And now we're going to go over to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 10. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 4, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? I want to read a verse in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Elisha the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mea. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And now one more portion for now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 14. The sower soweth the word. And then just drop down to verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, as I said, these may seem like very strange scriptures to read at the beginning of a gospel meeting. But I believe you'll find that these scriptures bring before us a number, the number 100, and the number 100 has a great significance in the Word of God. As we often point out, numbers in Scripture often have significance. And the number 100 has the thought of complete or full salvation. I'm going to show you something in my pocket in a few moments that brought this subject to my mind recently. But I began back in the book of Genesis, because there we find that when Isaac was born, he was born to Abraham, and it is not insignificant that Scripture records the age of Abraham when Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old, because Isaac was the son of promise. And if we were to go on and read through the different chapters in Genesis that follow, we would find that Isaac is a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I begin with this portion because we want to, at the beginning of the gospel meeting, bring before our souls that the gospel is concerning God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was sent into this world. And so if we were to go on to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, we would find there that Abraham is told to take his son, the son of his old age, the son of promise, the son that he waited so long to have, and he is told to go and to offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that God was going to appoint. And that chapter, I believe, is a very beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the Father and the Son going to the altar, and the Son offered up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. summed up, no doubt, in that precious verse in 1 John chapter 4, where it says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because tonight it's the Savior of sinners that we are presenting. And so it all began in Isaac's life with his father being 100 years of age. I rarely bring an object lesson to a gospel meeting, but I'm going to show you something that was bought a few days ago at Kennakaliki, which is the very famous bazaar in downtown Cairo, Egypt. I asked one of the young brothers that was with me to haggle for what this thing that's in my pocket, and he did, and I brought it along tonight. What I have in my pocket is a set of beads. And of these beads, if you were to count them, there are 99 beads on this necklace. These beads are very important to a Muslim man. And you can have a little closer look after the meeting if you like. But you will find that on these 99 beads, there is an inscription on each one in Arabic. Because if we were to pull the Quran tonight, the Muslim Bible, so to speak, we would find that there are 99 names for the Muslim's God. We generally refer to Him as Allah, but there are 99 names in the Quran for their God. Not 100, but 99. And a very devout Muslim man will take this set of beads every day and finger them and repeat the 99 names of his God. When you look a little closer at these beads, you'll find that they are divided into 3 sets, each consisting of 33 beads. If a man is not so devout, he may recite 66 of the names of his God. And if he's a little more casual about his religion, he will recite just 33. And it is divided in that way for that purpose. You can get sets of these that are very expensive, that have semi-precious stones, and you can get sets of them without the names of their God engraved on them. Because a man who does this all his life, he doesn't need a set with the names on them. He knows them by heart. And every time he recites these names, this helps him to get another foothold on eternity and hopefully heaven. But you know, it's interesting to me, and the reason I bought this and the reason I brought it tonight is because whatever Satan seeks to copy, it always falls short of the truth of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that there are 99 names that a Muslim man will repeat, 99 names of his God, but there's one that's missing. It comes short of God's salvation. And as different Christians over in Egypt have told me, the one name that's missing is the fact that God is a God of love. They do not know God as a God of love. And you're not over there amongst them very long before you realize that they do not know their God as a God of love. If they knew Him as a God of love, they could add another bead to this string, and there would be salvation available to them. But here we find Isaac, this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, and he is taken, and he is placed on the altar, and I realize that there was a substitute for Isaac. I realize that there was a ram caught in a thicket. But you know, we find in the New Testament that in figure, in type, to the heart of God, Isaac was offered as a sacrifice because it pictured to God as Isaac was bound and laid on that altar and as Abraham raised that knife to plunge it into the heart of his son. To God, he was thinking of a time when His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world, go to Calvary's cross, and there be offered as that great and supreme sacrifice. Because while there was a substitute for Isaac, he was but a pale reflection. He was but a feeble foreshadow of what was really in the mind and heart of God. Yet for the Lord Jesus, there was no substitute. He bowed in the garden in His agony, sweating as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." But He rose from the garden to do the Father's will. "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." He went on to Pilate's judgment hall. From Pilate's judgment hall, He looked out towards Golgotha. And He knew what was going to take place out there. And we read in John's Gospel, He, bearing His cross, went forth. Yes, He did. He went forth, and there they crucified Him. There He hung for those hours as a spectacle for men and angels. There were those who passed by and reviled Him. Others sat down and watched Him in His agony. One tried to give Him vinegar to drink. But then there was a moment in time, a moment in the history of this world, where something tremendous happened. Where the sun at high noon was darkened, God said, "That's enough." And He darkened the sun so that no eye could penetrate. Well, my sins were laid on the Lord Jesus. Where I can say He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. Can you say that this evening? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are your sins taken care of by the work of Calvary? At the end of those hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus bowed His head. He gave up the ghost. He died in a way that no other could or never has or ever could. He laid down His life. Sometime later, a soldier came along and with a spear pierced His side. And Scripture records again in John's Gospel, "Forthwith came there out blood and water." And we read throughout the Scriptures the things like the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We read in the Old Testament, "Without the shedding of blood is no remission. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar." It's through that blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. I grew up singing that gospel song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And there's no substitute tonight for the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, Isaac was just a pale reflection of what was really in the mind and the heart of God. But there is complete salvation offered now, based on that work that the Lord Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's why I read the portion in John's Gospel chapter 21. Because there we find that the disciples, having acted under the direction of the Lord Jesus, they cast this net into the sea. And when they drag it to shore, Scripture is very, very precise as to the number of fish in that net. The bigger numbers in Scripture we have to break down a little bit. But we found here there were 153 fish. Again, 100 has to do with complete salvation. 50 has to do with the day of Pentecost. And you know, it was on the day of Pentecost that the Christian era began. Because as if we were to go to Acts chapter 2 this evening, we would find that after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and after He had remained on earth long enough to give complete testimony to His own that He had bodily risen from the dead, a moment came on the side of the Mount of Olives at Bethany where He lifted up His hands and blessed them, and His feet left planet earth, and the cloud received Him out of their sight, and they saw Him no more. And Scripture doesn't leave us in any doubt as to where the Lord Jesus went. The Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to what took place on the other side of the cloud. And we know from many Scriptures that the Lord Jesus returned to the Father, and that He is seated there tonight as the Savior of sinners. This man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, Hebrews 10 tells us. But after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, and time had been fulfilled according to Scripture, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended in the bodily form of a dove. And that was the beginning of Christianity. That's the day, that's the time, that was the place where the Church of God was formed. There were about 120 believers gathered together in that upper room, and the Spirit of God came and formed what we call the Church of God. And aren't we so very thankful that from the day of Pentecost until this very day, the Spirit of God has been working? And through His Spirit we read, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the fact that we're here tonight in this hall, and the fact that we can preach the gospel, is a proof that the Spirit of God is still here in this world, and the Spirit of God is still working. And God is working by His Spirit. And maybe there's someone here tonight, and the Spirit of God is striving with you. But I want to warn you solemnly in the presence of God tonight that God has said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. God speaks once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And we find all through Scripture that God often spoke, and often He spoke more than once to get the attention of various individuals and peoples. But you know, the day always came when the voice of God was no more heard in that way. I suppose the most outstanding example that comes to many of our minds is in connection with the flood. You know, it's remarkable that it says that the flood came and took them all away. You know, there must have been children. There must have been young people living on planet Earth at that time. But you know, when the judgment of God fell on this earth in the days of Noah, it was no respecter of persons. It didn't matter how old you were, how young you were. It didn't matter how often you'd heard Noah preach righteousness for those, I suppose, about 120 years. It didn't matter your social standing. It didn't matter if you were a person of religion. It didn't matter if you were God-fearing. It didn't matter, if I can put it this way, if you were walking the dirty side of the broad road or the clean side. The flood came and took them all away. And there is a moment coming in this world when judgment is going to come again. Because you know, the Lord Jesus, before He went back to heaven, He told His disciples, He promised them that He was going to come again. And there are many Scriptures we could turn to. One that comes to mind is, when once the master of the house hath risen up and shut to the door, then they're going to come and begin to knock, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were ready and went into the marriage. And when the other 5 came and knocked, they were sincere at that point. They said, open to us. But the door was never opened again. Because when God's voice ceased us to speak in the power of the Spirit of God in connection with the gospel of the grace of God, it's going to be too late for anyone who's heard it before. And it is going to be too late for you. I can say with full assurance that everyone of understanding in this room who rejects Christ and goes into a lost eternity, or is left behind when the Lord comes, is going to be left behind for the judgment of God, because you'll be without excuse. Very serious to think about, isn't it? You will be without excuse because you have heard the way of salvation and were seeking feebly to present it again tonight. And these verses that we quote, these verses, if you reject them as to a point of refuge, if you reject them as to your soul's salvation, they will rise in judgment of you in a coming day. The Lord Jesus said, "The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." To go into a lost eternity and remember the verses from Scripture that you heard in a gospel meeting like this, those verses will rise in judgment of you. I'm going to quote a familiar gospel verse that I suppose perhaps everyone in this room has heard before, but I'll quote it again. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Have you ever heard that verse before? I'm sure you have. And you've just heard it again. But it will be a serious thing for you to remember John 3:16, in a place where Scripture says, "The worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And to remember that verse in a lost eternity, that verse will nag at your conscience forever and ever and ever, because you will realize that that verse could have been your soul's salvation. And so there were 150 and three fishes. Why three? Well, again, three is a picture. Three is the number of death and resurrection. He died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in that regard, I just want to again stress for a moment the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stress in the gospel the fact that He died. We stress the fact that He shed His precious blood. We stress the fact that He was buried. But as Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, the gospel that he preached was summed up in these simple words: He died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to stress that for a moment, because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are still in your sins. But thank God He was raised again for our justification. And we want to tenaciously hold on to the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I know that there have been those down through the ages who have propagated the false doctrine that the Lord Jesus only rose in spirit. But He said to His disciples, "Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have." I know sometimes we repeat our stories and illustrations, but I am often, in stressing the resurrection on an occasion like this, reminded of the story of two missionaries who some years ago were working in one of the busy cities in India. And one day they were on a crowded, noisy street in India, and they were startled by a large procession coming down the road. And they made inquiries as to what was happening. And they were told that supposedly a bone of Buddha had been found. And the followers of Buddha were rejoicing as this bone was carried down the road by the priests of Buddha in some very ornate box. Well, the missionaries watched this for a time. And when they retired to their quarters and talked over the matter, they were struck by that, and as they said, the contrast in Christianity. Because they concluded that if a bone of the Lord Jesus were found, it would not cause great rejoicing amongst the believers, it would cause great sorrow. But thank God a bone of the Lord Jesus will never be found in this world. He rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. The stone rolled away. The napkin and the clothes that were wrapped around him in order so that they could see very clearly. And then to remain on earth, as I say, for as long as he did, to confirm to his own his bodily resurrection. And this is the man in the glory who is the Savior of sinners. There is a Savior on high in the glory, a Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, a Savior as willing to save now as ever. His arm is almighty, his love great and free. And the invitation tonight is, oh, come now to Jesus, that dear loving Savior. Receive him this moment, and peace shall be thine. You know, you realize very quickly when you're in a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a heathen country that there is no peace. And I have seen people who have spent their whole life trying to appease their god or gods. It is a very solemn and a sad thing. And I have heard those that wail out their cries at the hour of prayer 5 times a day. And it is a very sad thing. It is not a happy thing. And although I don't understand it because it's all in Arabic, you can tell just by the expressions and the tone of the voice that it is a very woeful and sorrowful thing. But you know, tonight we don't have to make peace with God because we never could. If we had eternity to do it, I could never make peace with God. But thank God I don't have to. He's made peace through the blood of His cross. And based on that work of Calvary, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very sad thing to hear people wail out their hearts at the hour of prayer, and often to pray to someone who is in the tomb. And not only that, but I have been to Hindu countries where it is extreme idolatry. And to see people take their sacrifices and sometimes take food at the expense of their own hunger and the hunger of their families and offer it to their gods. It is a very solemn thing. There's no peace. They never obtain any peace or rest of soul for their whole lives. And sad to say, they go to a lost eternity. But oh, tonight we have full salvation. We have these scriptures and so many more. And this number 100 that brings before us God's full salvation. Because there's full and free salvation tonight based on the work of the Lord Jesus. I read in Nehemiah chapter 3, because there we find Nehemiah and those that were with him raised up by God to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the first gate that's mentioned is the sheep gate, again bringing before us the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the one of whom it was declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That lamb led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a shears before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That sacrifice of which those sheep in the Old Testament again only pointed forward to the sacrifice of God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that there were two towers mentioned in connection with the sheep gate. The first one is the Tower Mia. You know, it's still the Arabic word for 100. Still the Arabic word for 100. And isn't it interesting that as soon as we have the sheep gate, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, we have that which denotes salvation. We have the tower, Mia. Why is it a tower? The Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. I've seen in my travels in Europe and in many other countries some of the towers of this world. Some of those towers that were built back in ancient times, back in Roman times, back in medieval times, and so on. And we talk about the Tower of London and various towers. I realize the Twin Towers came down in a few hours, back a few years ago. A wake-up call by God, I believe, to those of us in the Western world. But a tower in Scripture so often speaks of a place of refuge and a place of strength. And when you look into the history of why those towers were built in ancient times, they were usually built for that very reason. They were built sometimes so that they could watch for the enemy to come. And when they saw the enemy coming, often those who were in those edifices, they ran to those towers. Those towers were their place of refuge and safety.